How's everybody doing today? Excellent. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. Who has heard of the Mount Rushmore game? Anybody heard of that game? It's a pretty simple game. It's actually not really a game. It's more of like an excuse or reason for you to argue with your family members on long car trips. You pick a category, say like Avengers, and then each person determines, okay, if you could pick only four people from that category, then you're just going to carve those four faces into a mountainside in South Dakota. Which four people would you choose? And so you always get these different opinions. You could do like the Mount Rushmore of Disney princesses, or the Mount Rushmore of Mario Kart characters, or I'm a sports guy, so there's like a million different quarterbacks and hockey players or whatever. By the way, if you're feeling a little insecure about Mount Rushmore right now, surveys show that only about 15% of Americans can name the four faces that are on the actual Mount Rushmore. And so don't feel bad if you cannot do that. The category of Mount Rushmore is U.S. presidents. Some people are like, I don't know, Prince, you know, Oprah, I don't know, and the four presidents on there, just educating you a little bit, Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and Teddy Roosevelt. So if we did the Mount Rushmore, let's just say, just to give you, so you can play this game yourself of like modern athletes, you might say, well, I think the four would be Michael Jordan and Serena Williams and Tiger Woods, and maybe as the fourth one, you know, you guys say there. So now, if I were to ask you to come up with your Mount, I've wanted to use that picture on stage for a long time. If I were to ask you to come up with your Mount Rushmore of Old Testament heroes, who were the first names that would maybe come to your mind? Some people think last night somebody shouted Paul. No, that's a New Testament hero. It's in the Bible, though, so you're in the right ballpark. So there's probably maybe 8 to 10 people, Moses, right, Jacob, David, that you think about. Did anyone have Melchizedek on their radar as one of the four? My guess is no, which probably makes sense. Melchizedek is barely mentioned by name in the whole Old Testament. He's only mentioned twice. So to people like me and you, we don't think of Melchizedek as kind of a top four Mount Rushmore type of a guy, but to the Jews, Melchizedek is a big deal. Most scholars believe that the audience of this letter that we're studying to the Hebrews consisted of Jews who had become Christians and are now facing some form of persecution or adversity. And so it seems like there's a crisis of faith in this community. And so it's like maybe the people are thinking, okay, well, maybe we should just return to the Jewish practices and beliefs that we used to adhere to. Because this, you know, where is Jesus in the midst of these trials that we're facing? Maybe he isn't everything we thought he was. Maybe we don't believe. This is the context of the letter to the Hebrews. And so the author's strategy is to remind his readers of the greatness of Jesus by comparing him favorably to the great heroes of the Jewish faith tradition. And so if you remember the first couple weeks, he talked about angels. He's like, you remember how awesome the angels are, right? Awesome. Jesus is way more awesome than the angels. And then the third chapter was about Moses, right? You remember Moses. I mean, he's on the Mount Rushmore of Old Testament heroes for sure. He wrote the Torah. He led the Jews out of slavery, out of Egypt. I mean, he's big time. And the writer of Hebrews says, and yet Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses. And now in this section, chapters 5 through 7, the author shows that Jesus is superior in every way to the Jewish high priests because he is a priest forever in the tradition of the most revered high priest in Jewish history, the high priest Melchizedek. Think about that. He goes from angels to Moses to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a big deal. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to cover a bunch of verses here today, and we're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to begin in Hebrews 5, we're going to end in Hebrews 4, and then in the middle, we're going to talk about Hebrews 7. So we'll also put the verses up on the screen so you can follow along that way as well. That might be easier, but you may want to look at your study guide as well to follow along there. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 and just bring us up to speed on who is this Melchizedek. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, the high priest must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was." And so let's talk about priests first, and then we're going to talk about high priest. Priest, the word there in the Hebrew is Cohen. If you know someone whose last name is Cohen, that's the word in the Hebrew for priest. The formal tradition of the Jewish priesthood began in the book of Exodus with Moses' brother Aaron. You saw that was mentioned there here in Hebrews. Aaron was the first priest in the priestly line. All of the priests who followed were descendants of Aaron. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, okay? You may have heard that phrase, the Levitical priesthood, or the Levites as priests. The book of Leviticus describes the priestly code, okay? So the role of the priest was embedded in the law that God gave to the Jews. The duties of the priest, he mentioned them there, were to administer the daily sacrifices in the temple and also during the Jewish the holidays that they would have, the priests would administer those holiday festivals. And so what would happen was a person would come to the temple to confess their sins, and they would bring a bull or a lamb or a dove to the priest. The priest would slit the throat of this animal because the appropriate atonement that was needed for someone's sin was death. And so they would spill the blood of this animal as a sacrifice to replace what was deserved by the person who brought the animal. And then the priest would offer a blessing, and then the next person would come in, and then you would do it all over the next day. Now imagine living a life where you were so plagued by sin that you needed a sacrifice to be made on your behalf every single day, where every day you had multiple attitudes, actions, and thoughts that did not glorify God, that were sinful, and so you had to go back to the priest again and again and again every day to find atonement. Imagine how exhausting that job must have been for the priest, right? It's just this bloody, nasty job, always, always, always just repeating. Now, the high priest, as it says in the text, was called by God and appointed in matters concerning, pertaining to God for the people. The title of the high priest is Kohen Gadol. There's actually, just as a little bit of an aside, there's a famous brain surgeon in our country whose name is Aaron Cohen Gadol. And I feel like if I'm ever in need of brain surgery, I'm going to that guy, because he's like, names like priest, priestly priest, high priest. You know what I mean? He's just like, this guy's, anyway, the high priest was the leader of all the priests. There are entire chapters in the Old Testament that describe the duties of the high priest, the specifics of their clothing. The way they were to dress was specific and ornate and symbolic. It was very, very powerful symbolism there. Their haircuts, their purification rituals. This was a position of tremendous honor and responsibility. Now, the most important role of the high high priest was to represent the people before God on the Jewish Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. It happens once a year. It's usually like in late September. The Jews still celebrate Yom Kippur today. That's their annual Day of Atonement. You may remember from our Anti-Heroes series, if you were here for that, one of the main characters in the birth narrative of Jesus was a high priest. Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, he was performing his high priestly duties when the angel came and shared that prophecy about Jesus, which is really cool that he was introducing Jesus, the new high priest, the superior high priest, and he does so by proclaiming that truth through the existing high priest at the time. A lot of scholars, by the way, will use the fact that it was probably Yom Kippur when that happened to kind of date the birth of Jesus. And so on Yom Kippur, the high priest was the only person that was allowed to go behind the veil, behind the curtain, and enter the Holy of Holies to stand before God on behalf of the people. And my guess is that the high priests did that with fear and trembling. They are going to stand before the living God. And as great and qualified as the high priest was, he was still a human, right? The text says he was to make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. And so he would enter the Holy of Holies and he would have the blood of an unblemished lamb with him, and he would sprinkle the blood of that lamb onto the throne of God. That was called the mercy seat. And the offering was made on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, once for all, was the phrase that they used, to atone for all the sins of all the people for the whole of the prior year. It was an incredible time of gratitude and rejoicing for the Jews to know that they had been made right with God once again. So that's the priest and the high priest that he's talking about here in this passage. Verse 5, it says, in the same way, in other words, just like all high priests, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest. You don't just volunteer, I'll be the high priest this year. It doesn't happen that way. But God, who said to him, it's God who makes this appointment. God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. He also said in another place, you, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. During Jesus' earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although Jesus was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God, he says it a second time, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the first thing the author of Hebrews does is he begins by noting, here are some ways that Jesus was like all high priests, okay? Just like all high priests, Jesus did not appoint himself to the role. That was God that called him and appointed him. Like all high priests, Jesus offered prayer and appeals on behalf of the people. Like all high priests, even though Jesus was God, he learned obedience, the obedience that was required to be in the role of high priest. And so while Jesus was the same as all high priests in many ways, there was one massive way that he was different. He said it twice in this passage. Jesus was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what that is important is it's not according to the order of Aaron. He wasn't in the line of Aaron. Jesus descended from Judah, not Levi. Judah was Levi's brother. Jesus is the line from the tribe of Judah. And so by blood, he was not part of the Levitical priesthood. He comes through the line of, or in not even the line of, he's just a type of priest coming from the order of Melchizedek. So who was Melchizedek? Well, the author of Hebrews devotes a full chapter to Melchizedek. There's one verse in Genesis, and there's a whole chapter in the New Testament about Melchizedek. That's chapter 7. So let's work our way through and learn about who this person was. For this Melchizedek, and it's basically like, for those of you who are not familiar with Melchizedek, here's the description. King of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And so that's the reference from Genesis 14. That's the first time that the word priest is used anywhere in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek shows up. The summary, you can go back and read it yourself, but what he writes here in Hebrews is pretty much the story. Abraham returns from battle. Melchizedek, seemingly out of nowhere, shows up and blesses him and offers him some a meal, a blessing. And then Abraham gives him a tenth of all that they've, the plunder that they've gotten from their battle. And then Melchizedek disappears, never to be mentioned again. That's the story. And the key part of it is this: Abraham lived a long time before Moses and Aaron. This is way before the Levitical priesthood. Aaron was a descendant of Abraham, right? He was, Levi was one of Abraham's kids. And so that's the other way around. And so Melchizedek is a different type of priest outside of the law. Before there was anything in the Jewish law about priests, Melchizedek, think about it this way, was a priest before there were priests, right? And so how was he different? Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, or King of Peace. He was without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command, according to the law, to collect a tenth from the people. People give them a tenth because they have to. It's part of the law. That is, from their brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage, that's Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. This guy comes out of nowhere, and he's giving a blessing to Abraham, who was the one who God gave the covenant and the promise to. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior, which means you can't put Abraham above Melchizedek on your Mount Rushmore of Jewish heroes. Melchizedek actually is the superior in this version of the story. That's a lot of high praise for Melchizedek. There's actually a number of scholars who believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany, which means that his appearance was an actual appearance of Jesus himself, that Melchizedek and Jesus are one and the same person. There's a pretty robust debate in Christian scholarship about whether he was a Christophany, an actual appearance of Jesus, or just like a foreshadowing, somebody who was very much like Jesus. I would lean towards he's more of a type of Jesus, but I can see the reasoning. If you read the text, look at what it said. The meaning of the name Melchizedek is King of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem, King of Peace. Those are all terms that could be used to describe the Messiah, that could be used to describe Jesus. The author also says that Melchizedek, that he seems like he was eternal. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He didn't have parents, right? He was just sort of like appeared out of nowhere. That also sounds a lot like Jesus. And so it doesn't really, impact the too much what we're doing here, whether Melchizedek was Jesus himself or simply bore close resemblance to Jesus or was a foreshadowing. Either way, he's a big deal. He's such a big deal that Abraham gave him 10% of his war plunder, even though it was not required by law to do so. Now, why would Abraham do that? How great a man, it says, must Melchizedek have been for Abraham to have honored him in that way. He becomes almost like a superior figure to Abraham even. Verse 11 here of chapter 7 says this, "Now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood," now that's kind of like a, he's saying, if this is your argument that perfection comes through the Levitical priesthood, he doesn't think it does, but he's saying, if this is what you're saying, what further need was there for another priest to appear? Why would Jesus have come if the Levitical law was adequate? What further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one, that's Jesus, these things are spoken about, belonged to a different tribe. He wasn't Levite. No one from that tribe has served at the altar. That's not where the high priests come from the tribe of Judah. Now, it's evident that our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Now, this is the line I want you to really focus on. Here's what it says, verse 16, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. He wasn't the high priest just because he was born in the blood of Aaron and got sort of voted in. This was because of the eternality, the permanence, the indestructible life of Jesus. For it has been testified, this is like the sixth time it says this, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Don't miss that last. Before, through the old hope, the priest drew near to God on your behalf. Now, through the better hope, you draw near to God yourself. Right? Now, that's a lot. Let's go back and remember the purpose of this letter. It's to encourage this young church, this group of Christians who have Jewish roots, who are struggling to believe. Many of us are in that category. It's hard for us with the adversity, the trials, the difficulties that we face sometimes to believe that Jesus is sufficient, that he's going to sustain. And so they're wondering, should we return to our old traditions to find atonement? We think that sometimes too. Should we turn elsewhere? Is there another source? Is there another way that we can be perfected? Maybe we don't believe. And so the author says, look, if you could have been perfected by the law, why would Jesus have needed to come at all? What good is a new high priest if he's not better than the old ones? Why would we change the entire priesthood, the entire law, if it doesn't change anything? And the reason is this: Jesus, like Melchizedek, he didn't become a high priest based on the law. He became a high priest because of his indestructible life. He is eternal. He's a forever high priest. He has nullified the old priesthood and given us a better hope, an eternal hope, right? That allows us to draw near to God ourselves through him. Verse 23. Now, this passage is really beautiful, what he says in this last section of chapter 7. Lean in here and listen closely to how he ends this section. He says, now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office, which I love the way he says that. He's basically saying, we would keep the same guy, but they keep dying. So we got to get another guy. Many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because Jesus remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest that we need. holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Amen. That's exactly the kind of high priest we need. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. I love that passage. The finality of the language the author used as he described Jesus there. He holds the priesthood permanently. He saves completely. He always lives. He did this once for all time. When Jesus Christ shouted, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross for our sins, he meant, "It is finished." If there was a Mount Rushmore of high priests, it would just be the face of Jesus. That's it. And it's not that the high priests of old were bad. They were great and godly men who were just doing, it was God's system. They were doing what he asked them to do. The difference is, though, every other high priest had to be replaced. They were weak and sinful men who then died. Jesus is eternal. He is holy. He is innocent. He is undefiled, which means he's pure. He's been exalted in the heavens, perfected forever. And so he is able to make us perfect forever. It's not like we don't all still need a daily sacrifice for our sins. We absolutely do. We are all living a life every single day that is so plagued by sin. We need a sacrifice to be made on our behalf every single minute. And Jesus Christ has already made that sacrifice once for all time. His sacrifice is permanent. It is finished. So why does this matter? What difference does this make in our lives? If you're one of those readers in the first century, you're just thinking the trajectory is, maybe I should reconsider Jesus. If he's better than the angels, better than the Moses, better than the high priest, right? That's what the argument is in the book. But what about for us? Well, there's two common errors that I see that we tend to make. The first one is sometimes we put our trust in earthly high priests, hoping that they'll perfect us. It's the definition of what idolatry is, right? We think, okay, my physical health, that will make me perfect. That'll be my high priest. I'll work out. I'll eat right. I got the right clothes. I'll look perfect. I'll feel perfect. People will think I'm perfect, right? But the truth is, and you already know this, your health will fail you. Everyone's health fails them. Everyone dies, right? That's your health has failed you at that point. Most of us try to be in some way our own high priest. We believe we can perfect ourselves, right? Some of you are like, hey, watch out, Pastor Man. I can perfect myself, right? Just watch me, right? Anyone here a perfectionist or maybe live with one, right? Don't look at them, just what you know, right? Some of you just got elbowed. And the curse of perfectionism, right, is you know you'll never be perfect, but you keep trying. We try all kinds of high priests, earthly versions, right? Family and achievement, wealth and politics. Those are all good things. The high priests of the Old Testament were good. Those are not bad things. They're just temporary things. They will all fade. Only Jesus Christ is sufficient. The second common error that we make is we say we're saved by Jesus, but we keep living as though we need to keep bringing blood sacrifices to him in order to earn that salvation. We keep going back over and over. I'll try harder, more and more. We live obligated lives rather than lives of gratitude and freedom. And so it creates this cycle where we sin, we feel terrible, we turn to Christ, we promise, you know, we'll do it right the next time, and then we sin, and then we feel terrible, more terrible. And then we turn, and it just keeps going, right? It's this cycle that stems from lack of belief. We don't really believe that Jesus is sufficient, that when we sin, and then when we're convicted and we turn to Jesus, that we're free. We're free. We say, I'll do it right the next time. Jesus has already done it right every time on our behalf. His death is sufficient, but we don't often live as though we believe that it is. And so this cycle of kind of works-based obligation really denies the essence of the gospel, that we are free in Christ. How do we transition our hearts and our minds from a mindset of obligation to a life of freedom? I can't really say it any better than the author of Hebrews did here in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 14. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, in case you didn't know who we're talking about, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Whoa. Two things he says. In light of the great high priest, Jesus, he says, number one, hold fast to your confession. You've confessed that you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the great high priest. Now hold on to it. Cling, and that's a choice. That's an action. You hold on to something intentionally, right? The word, if you translate it back from the Hebrew, that's the word they use for Velcro now. You stick yourself to it, right? You choose to clutch onto God's wisdom, to cling to God's promises. You choose to Velcro yourself, right, to God's commands, not because you're obligated to do so, but because you're free to do so. Your high priest can sympathize with your weaknesses. He's been tempted just like you have, and yet without sin. And he is, because of that, a sufficient sacrifice on your behalf. Hold fast to your confession. And then he says this, therefore, approach the throne of grace with boldness. The high priests of old, they used to go with fear and trembling, one of them for everyone. And they would sprinkle blood on that throne of grace, that mercy seat. What he's saying is, look, the God of the universe, the all-powerful creator of everything, who transcends time and who knows every person intimately on this earth, that God wants you to march right up to his throne. You can almost strut up there unapologetically. Now, why does he say that we should do that? So that he can grant you three wishes, right? Is he like the cosmic genie? No, it's actually way better than that. He says, approach the throne of grace with boldness in order to receive mercy and find grace. Mercy is when you don't receive a punishment that you did deserve, and grace is when you do receive a gift that you never deserved. In your time of need, God gives freely of his mercy and his grace. Now, before we close, one quick PS, because some of you are thinking, okay, well, what about holy living, right? What about faithfulness? What about obedience to God's word? Don't those things matter? And the answer is absolutely they do matter, but not out of a sense of obligation or earning your salvation through works, but out of gratitude, where your goal is to glorify God, the God who sacrificed on your behalf, and point others toward Jesus. In Romans 12, 1, it says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, don't miss that, because of God's mercy toward you, I urge you to present your bodies as a what? a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. In 1 Peter 2, it says, you yourselves are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he says, hold fast your confession. Approach the throne of God with boldness to receive mercy and grace. And then in light of the mercy that you have received, in view of that, pour out your body as a living sacrifice. True worship is to live sacrificially in a way that glorifies God, honors the great high priest Jesus, and points others toward him. Let's stand as we close our time in prayer, and we're going to just continue in an attitude of worship through song. Our true worship is when we give our full selves to God, every aspect of our lives, and our worship through singing together is one of the doorways that helps to prepare our hearts and minds to do that. So let me pray, and then we will continue on in worship through singing. Lord, we are so grateful for you as the sufficient, perfect, holy, sinless high priest who didn't bring a dove or a sheep on our behalf, but who brought himself. We thank you for your sacrifice once for all. Help us to cling to the belief that you are truly sufficient so that we can walk in freedom and help others be pointed toward you and be able to walk in freedom as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.